Turn again to Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And now what follows is our text through verse 19. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And that's the end of our text, and now to the end of the chapter. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, our text is a part of a section where the apostle informs the church that he has and does pray for them. The text is not the prayer itself. It's not itself a prayer addressed to God, but rather the apostle is informing the church that he prays for them and telling them the specific content of the prayer that he has made and does make for them. And this all by itself is indeed instructive. Not the main point that is to be made with regard to this text, but an important one nevertheless. First of all, it indicates, obviously, that prayer is necessary and important within the church of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is a praying church. And members of the church, and the church that does not pray, is no church. This follows from what the church is. The church is the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church is that which God has saved and redeemed in order to live and fellowship with the church. Such a church, then, will fellowship with Him. And fellowship and prayer are inseparable. For in prayer, we talk with God. Number two, this indicates especially the importance of prayer with regard to the office bearers of the church. The Apostle Paul is not praying for the church, and he does not make this specific prayer merely because he is an apostle. In other words, that this is the kind of prayer that only an apostle would make, and only an apostle can make with regard to the church. Whereas the rest of us who are not apostles, though we be ministers and elders, would never make such a prayer, nor should we. That's not the idea. The idea clearly is those who similarly instruct, especially as did the apostle, those in whose hands the care of the church is placed, those who are shepherds over the flock, will and must pray for the flock. An office bearer, a minister, an elder, or a deacon that does not pray for the church is no office bearer of Jesus Christ. Then, look at the content of the prayer. First of all, take notice that the apostle informs the church that he's praying for them. That is important also. It's why we often tell others that we're praying for them. We take it upon ourselves when there are special circumstances and troubles, especially weaknesses in individuals, bring their needs and concerns before the Lord in prayer besides the person themselves. That indicates that this is also a prayer that the church should make for itself. To be sure, often it's a prayer made through its office bearers, but this is a prayer that we ought to be making for ourselves. Then again, when we make that prayer, we're not simply making it for ourselves personally, but for the church, even as the apostle did. And then let's examine really what we ought to pray for and what we ought to mean when we tell someone we're praying for them. So shallow are we, so physically orientated and concerned about the physical aspects that I'm afraid that often when we say we're praying for someone, what we mean is simply that they be strengthened physically. Almost always when we say that, someone is sick, they're ill, they're being attacked by cancer, they're getting old and their mind is getting feeble, and we say, we're praying for you. Maybe they lost a child or some other calamity. And almost always what we mean is, we hope you gain physical strength. We're praying that you be healed of your disease and that the mourning that you feel over the loss of a loved one goes away. We're concerned, in other words, that they be strengthened, especially in the outward man. Our concern far too often is simply that someone receives strength for some outward weakness or some outward attack or something that they're dealing with, when the fact of the matter is the real prayer that makes a difference, the prayer that we ought to be making for one another continually, and especially even when someone is sick, the real danger, the real need, the real concern, that which must be brought before the Lord in prayer, is about the inward man. And the concern ought to be the weakening that could go on in the inward man. And so next time we pray for someone, let's pray that they be strengthened in the inward man. That way, you see, even if it is God's will that the outward man perish, they may not be healed from their disease, they nevertheless will be strengthened in the one place that is most important and fundamental. And may the next time we tell someone we're praying for them, that we understand that's what we're praying for, and they understand that's their real need that we bring before the Lord. With those things in mind, let's look at this text this evening. Again, under the main theme, the glory of the church, the glory of the church, and this evening, that we are strengthened mightily by His Spirit. That's what we read in the text, and that was the prayer. Strengthened mightily, and obviously in the inward man, by His Spirit. The main prayer of the apostle for the church is that they be strengthened. And here you understand, as is so often the case in this epistle, the apostle circles around and brings up a subject that is not new, but one he has introduced and spoken of already. Already in chapter 1, he spoke and was speaking about power and strength. In chapter 1, verses 19 and following, we read of another prayer. The apostle has already informed the church that he was praying for them. And significantly back then, he also informed them that he was praying about strength and power. We read in verse 16 of chapter 1 that he ceased not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, and then he tells them what he's praying for. And in verse 19, we read that he prays that their eyes would be enlightened, that they would know something. And what he prayed that they would know is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And then he went on to explain how great a power he was praying for, a power that is found in Christ, a power that he wrought in Christ, namely the very power by which he raised Christ from the dead, and he informs us the power by which he raised Christ far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet to the church. And we saw at that time that the amazing part of that passage is not only its description of the exceeding great power of God, mighty power, exceedingly great power, he says, such power that raised Jesus, who bore all our sins, from the dead. Power that proved the redemption that Jesus had made at the cross. And power that set him, the flesh, the man, Jesus Christ now, over all powers, even spiritual powers, so that he rules and reigns over the angels and over devils, nations, any power that you could name is in his hand. But the most amazing thing is that we read that he gave that to Christ to exercise to the church. That is, for the benefit of the church, for the glory of the church, for the salvation of the church. Then in chapter 2, this idea of power continues. We said that chapter 2 was an example of this power. If you really want to see the power of God, the strength of God, if you really want to know what it's all about, take note, not simply did he raise Jesus from the dead, but he raises every child of God from the dead. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, that is made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. He's describing now that power. And then he describes what it is to be quickened, what it is to be made alive by this amazing, mighty power of God. And what he describes there is sanctification. He goes on to show that power by simply pointing even at the Ephesians themselves and showing that previously when they were dead in trespasses and sins, they had their conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh. And there even Paul includes himself, this great Pharisee, and one who thought he was perfect with regard to the law, includes himself as among those who followed the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the mind and were by nature the children of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, take note of that, because that same concept is found in our text, has saved us. Quickened us, he says, together with Christ, made us to sit together in heavenly places, has created us unto good works. All of that is about the power of God. And we also noted when we went through that it's the power of God's grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, but rather we are created by the great power of God unto good works. Now, he's back. He's back talking about strengthening and this prayer for power. We ought to, before we move on and look closer at the details, ask ourselves why this is so important. Why is it so important that the apostle returns back to this subject? Why is it so important that he make this prayer? Why is it so important that the church knows he makes this prayer? And why is this the heart and center of his prayer? That ye be strengthened mightily in the inward man by his Spirit. And the answer is multifaceted, if I may say. Number one, what he brings up in general, the fact that he's praying and the content of his prayer, is related to what he had said earlier. Part of what he said earlier was that through Christ we are given bold and confident access to God. And the chief expression of that bold and confident access to God is always prayer. The apostle could have put that word there in chapter 3 when he said, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have the boldness and access with confidence by faith of him to pray. And this is what he's getting at and what he means when our text begins with, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bow his knees in prayer. He's not simply talking about submitting to the will of God, but bowing his knees in prayer. For this cause. Why? Well, because access has been opened up that makes it possible for him to do that. But that's only part of the answer. When he says, for this cause I make this prayer, he's also talking about what he had said earlier about the church. And this is instructive because it has something to do with why this prayer is necessary. We'll consider this in a little more detail later on, but take note only here that number one, why it's necessary to pray to be strengthened in the inward man does not imply that the one for whom the apostle is praying, or the one for whom we pray, or when we make this prayer in the church, is without strength. That they have no strength in the inward man. That they are void of strength in the inward man. Some people can argue that way. We may think that way. Well, don't I already have faith? Is not the power of God working mightily in my life? Isn't that evident even to myself? Do not I have the Spirit? And is it not true that if I have the Spirit, then I am strengthened in the inward man? So why do I need to pray more? Good question. An important one. But obviously the answer is you do, and it's necessary and important. Regardless that you are already strengthened in the inward man, and that you have faith, and that you have Jesus Christ. That should be evident because of what he says. For this cause I make this prayer. Well, what cause? Is the cause that he laid out before that you are all dead in trespasses and sins and without the strength of God, without the power of God? And for that reason now you must pray? For that reason now I pray? Now to be sure, part of the reason is due to weakness, that is a lack of strength. That too belongs for the cause why he makes this prayer. Notice the immediately preceding verse when he says, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations. You see, if the Ephesians fainted at his tribulations, it would be because of weakness. It would be because they are not strengthened as they ought, but they are weak. They are weak with regard to the gospel. They are weak with regard to their understanding of the gospel. They are weak in some way. And for this cause, I pray. But that's not the main reason. The main reason has to do with the nature of the church. It has to do with how God works with and toward and in the church. Now, with regard to some of this, I may be brief because, not surprisingly, the apostle's going to return to it. In fact, he's going to return to it with a clear reference back to this section. But take note of what he has already told us about the church. The church is a living thing. And the church begins, both as regards the church itself and with regard to every member, like most living things do, which is as seeds, as little tiny things. Oh, within that seed, within that starting kernel, is all the power, is all the principle of life that that growing thing will become. But nevertheless, that's its beginning. That's the picture. The church is like a child of God. We all know how children start. And that a child doesn't remain a child. In fact, it's unusual if a child remains a child, and to have a child die when it's a child is unusual and very painful. But we all know that the goal and the end of the child is to be an adult. And this is exactly what he's going to explain here in a little bit. And don't forget, is something he's already alluded to when he likened the church to a living building, one that's being built, it's being framed, it's being established upon Christ the cornerstone in the apostles and the prophets, fitly framed. It's growing. It's a living thing. That's why one must pray that the church and its members be strengthened in the inward man. Now, that still doesn't answer the question in its entirety yet, because one could still say, well, if in that kernel, if in that bulb, if in that beginning of the church is the principle of life for the church, and it's all found there, so that the church will be what God wants it to be, just like the child will be what the child God wants the child to be, then why do I pray for it? Then we have to be reminded that this is the means God has determined by which to strengthen the church. Then we need to go back and read our confessions on means. We need to be instructed that just like there are means in the earthly world, with regard to the sport of the body, and I'm paraphrasing here the Canons Head 3-4, last article in that section, that just like there's earthly means by which God uses to support our body and cause us to grow, so also the church and our spiritual life. What better time to be reminded of that truth when we are in a book that likens the church to a person and a body and a growing building? What one of you in his right mind would say, well, I gave birth to this child, and all the principle of life is in that child, therefore the child does not need to eat and to drink. That child has no further need of nourishment. Oh, I see, I planted this seed in the ground, and out of the seed came a stalk, and it's starting to grow. I shall not water the seed or tend to it. I will not protect it from the wind or stake it down in its youth, but just let it go. We would say that's foolishness and folly. So also in the spiritual realm, God, to the church, and even for the believer, as he states, as clearly can be stated in chapter 1, verse 19, the church that has faith and is strong and is given strength, nevertheless, receives more strength and strength upon strength in the way of prayer, the God-ordained means to give it. And for that cause, the apostle prays. In other words, exactly because of what the church is and how God has ordained the church be strengthened, he prays. Notice that. His attitude is not, well, God is strong and God will work his work. His grace is irresistible and his power is infinite, and God has a plan and God has determined all these things. Therefore, I shut my mouth and I go about my business. It's not how it works. Now, he prays for strength. And you have to know what strength is and what strength is all about. One of the reasons he prays for strength is, you understand, related to the fact of what these blessings are. Don't forget, the blessedness of the church, the glory of the church, is its blessedness. And the blessedness of the church depends upon the strength of God. The idea is that without the strength of God, those blessings are no blessings at all. They're of no avail. They're useless. And we have some idea of that if you simply think of how strength works and power works. If a mother and a father had a pantry stuffed full of food. And there in the backyard, they had a vault filled with gold. But they had no power to get to it, and no power to get it to you. It's worthless. You have nothing. And so when he prays for strength, and especially strength, that's behind it. It has to do with the blessedness of the church. In other words, when he's praying for strength, he's praying for the entire blessedness of the church, because that too goes along with it. If you have a father and a mother, and I'm using these examples because that's the example the apostle is giving when he says, I pray to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family on earth is named. This is God's language. He brings us to it. So you think about a father and mother, and the stronger that father and mother is, the greater is the blessedness of the family and the home. The father and mother that are able to exert themselves with all their might and strength with regard to their children have very strong family and children. And if you had that kind of strength, you would exert it on behalf of your children, wouldn't you? And that's the idea here. But now, let's look at strength itself. What's the idea of power and strength? And you can define it a lot of ways. Positively, it's the ability to do something. When you pray for strength and power, what you're praying for is the ability to do something. If you pray for strength as an athlete, you're praying for strength to jump high, to dunk the basketball, to hit a home run, to run a 100-yard dash in only a few seconds. So strength has to do with the ability to do something. You don't pray for strength to do nothing. You don't pray for strength just to let it sit there. What good is a power in a power plant if there's nobody using it? It just sits there. So that in the first place, strength is what we pray for, because strength has something to do and everything to do with the ability to do something. That's how you define it. But there's also a flip side to that. Strength and power are the ability to do something over against resistance. God has created a world where to do things is not just natural and automatic. God has created a world, there are powers that exert themselves over against you, which is why you need strength. If there were no such powers, you wouldn't need strength. You wouldn't need power. Take, for example, the athlete who has to jump the high jump. What he has to overcome is the resistance of gravity. He needs strength exactly because there's gravity trying to keep him down on the ground. So strength is the ability to do something over against resistance, over against opposition. When you pray for strength to run, you're praying for strength to overcome the resistance of gravity, the weakness of our heart and our lungs, the ability to take oxygen and convert it to energy and all such things. And that's the idea here also. When the apostle's praying for strength in the inward man, he's praying for a power to overcome opposition and resistance. Now, take note that the specific prayer is to be strengthened in the inward man. Now he's giving the specific place or location for the strength. Like you would pray for strength in my biceps so that I could lift this heavy weight. The apostle is saying, I'm praying for mighty strength in the inward man. That's important. Again, notice the apostle is not general, but very specific. Whereas we're often very general, he is very specific. Notice also that there's no request here for the outward man. He doesn't make a request with regard to strength in the physical realm. It's not a prayer that someone be strengthened in their muscles and tendons or in their bones and sinews. He prays for strength in the inward man. Now, what's the inward man? And you may roughly consider the inward man to be your soul or your spirit. Not exactly the same thing as what we call the new man, not as such. It includes the new man, without a doubt, because there's part of this that he says has to do with knowing Christ. We know Christ only in the new man, yet the new man isn't exclusively inward, is he? The new man is manifest in outward activities and actions. So the apostle is focusing our attention to the soul, that which is hidden, that which is unseen in us. The soulish or the spiritual aspect of man, that part with which we think and we will, where you find the emotions, that which we call the heart, that which we call the will, the mind. And that should be evident by his description of what he hopes the strength will accomplish, the purpose for which he makes the prayer. Did you take note of that? He prays for strength in the inward man so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. So obviously this prayer for strength in the inward man has something to do with the heart. And he says, by faith. So it has to do with where faith is found. Faith is found in the heart. It's a place where he says, by this strength we may know the magnitude of the love of Christ. Notice knowing. That has to do with the mind. So that's the place that he expects to be strengthened and for what he is praying it be strengthened. That, and I won't belabor the point, indicates the relative importance of the inward man to the outward man. Now make no mistake, as I alluded to, when the apostle prays that our inward man be strengthened, he's not forgetting about the outward man. But the apostle understands the relative importance of the inward man in relationship to the outward man. You see, it's in the inward man where the heart is found and the mind is found. And these things control the body. They are the source of all the activity of the body, the outward man. And that's what he understands. And so he prays that the inward man be strengthened, because if the inward man is strengthened, all the rest of the man is strengthened. It's not inappropriate to liken where he wants the strength to be found to what we call our core muscles. All of you know that we have all kinds of muscles, big muscles, small muscles, muscles in our arms and in our legs and in our feet and in our hands. Some of them are very strong. But where you want your muscles to be especially strong, especially if you want to do a variety of things, to jump high and run fast, to be agile, you want your core muscles, these muscles right down here, the muscles that are connected to just about everything, to be strong. And if those are strong, then even some weaker and flabbier muscles will be benefited. That's the idea here. Now, in the last place, with regard to this prayer, we notice how, which is by the Spirit. He prays specifically that they be strengthened mightily by His Spirit. The fact that it's the Spirit is probably and likely why he also adds the word mightily. He repeats that. And again, this is nothing new. Earlier, we noted in chapter 1, verse 19, he talks about the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And we notice how he just piles up the modifiers of that word power. He does it here too, mighty power. then you say, well, what's that due to? And the answer really is because the strength is strength of the Spirit. The idea is that when one receives the Spirit, one receives a power mightier than you can imagine. The power of all powers. The might of all might. The source of all strength and power. You're not just getting a partial bit of some kind of power, separate from all other powers, but you're receiving the power of powers, the strength of strength. And he's driving that home. A power that in itself is inexhaustible. To put it in earthly terms, if you are plugged into that power, there's nothing that you could do that would drain that power. It's inexhaustible. That's why he adds mighty power by the Spirit. And don't forget, this has something to do again with regeneration. And the examples he gave of this power. His point here is, yes, when we're regenerated and recreated, that is a working of God's mighty power, but that's not the end of it. Far, far from it. Now the question is, whose Spirit? Whose Spirit? It only says His. And the answer, importantly here, is the Holy Spirit. That is, the Spirit as it's specifically given to the man Jesus Christ. It's a prayer that we be strengthened mightily in the inward man by the very Spirit of Jesus Christ. And that should be evident from the purpose of this prayer and the purpose of this strength. When you look at why he makes the prayer, there's an end. He makes the prayer because he has in mind and in view an end, a goal or a purpose, just like we would if we would pray for strength or try to improve our strength. We would do so for a reason, so that we might run faster, jump higher. Now, what I want to show you this evening is that there's really one purpose here, but there's a fourfold aspect to it. They're all related almost as cause to effect, but I'll show you the end game first. Take notice that when he makes the prayer, he says, I pray this, that these things would happen. That. But the last one is that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So, it's possible for us to get rid of all those other things. If we were to condense this, you would do no injustice to the text whatsoever if you said that the apostle was teaching that he prayed that they be strengthened mightily in the inward man by his Spirit, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. There's the end. In other words, there's a connection between being strengthened by the Spirit and being filled with the fullness of God. Now, the apostle puts some things in there for a reason, and that's because without them, we might wonder and question, well, what does being strengthened in the inward man by the Spirit have to do with being filled with the fullness of God? What does that mean? What's it all about? So, let's take it in pieces, just like the apostle gives it to us. First of all, the purpose is that ye be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Notice that first. Now that one's easy. That one's easy to grasp and easy to understand, even for the young children here, because if, as is the case, this is to be strengthened in the inward man by the Spirit, the idea of that is not that over here you have this nebulous, this thing called the power of God, unseen and invisible. And over here we have the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is strengthening us in the inward man, sort of like you might wield a hammer and hit a nail. No. The idea is that one is strengthened in the inward man by the Spirit himself. And not simply by an operation of the Spirit, but by an implanting of the Spirit. And that is why he can say what he says. That one who is strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inward man will have as a result Christ dwelling in them by faith. How so? It's his Spirit. To have his Spirit is to have Christ. If the Spirit's dwelling in you, Christ is dwelling in you. If Christ is dwelling in you, the Spirit's dwelling in you. You can't have one without the other. He adds faith because that's the means by which the Spirit comes. That's how Christ comes to dwell in you. There's a connection there. But don't overlook what he says. Christ dwelling in you. That means Christ has made his home there. Christ lives there in the inward man. Christ is there speaking. Christ is there talking. Christ is there holding your hand. Christ is there upholding. What? Think of the word dwell. Think of a home. Think of how you dwell in your home. And that's the idea of Christ dwelling in your heart. So that follows in the first place. Then next, notice that ye, being rooted and grounded in love. So, you're strengthened mightily in the inward man by the Spirit. The result is that Christ dwelleth in you by faith. And the result of that is that you are rooted and grounded in love. Now, that should make sense too. Think about strength. Think about the power of strength and how it works. What are the strongest things? The strongest things are those things that are rooted the deepest and placed on the strongest foundations. The strongest trees have the deepest roots in the most solid soil. Think of a huge oak tree or a building, fitting again because of the picture. The strongest buildings have the deepest and solid most foundation. So if you have Christ dwelling in you, it would follow that you would be rooted and grounded in love. How so? Well, he's going to explain that in just a bit, but before we move on, take note of the connection. It's related to being strengthened in the inward man, having Christ dwelling in you. That means there's a root, there's a ground, and the root and the ground is love. Just stop and think about that. It's one thing for me to explain this passage, talk about the strength and how great it is, and that it's the Spirit, and it's the Spirit of Christ. But the apostle now is getting very specific, and he's pointing out what is the strength of this strength. What is it that makes it so strong? What is it that makes it even irresistible? Don't forget, strength is the power to overcome resistance. And we've always said about the power of the Spirit and God's grace that it's irresistible. What is it that makes it irresistible? What makes God's power so powerful? The answer is that it's rooted and grounded in love. And there is nothing in earth or heaven stronger than love. It is the strongest bond. It is the strongest power that there is. Now, I'm not going to expound too much more on that because, again, it's coming back up again. Just take note of it now that the real power of this strength is rooted and grounded in love. But he goes on that, being rooted and grounded in love, ye may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height of what? The love of Christ. Notice that's all one section. That ye might be able to comprehend and really to know the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Are you putting it all together? Sure. Love is strong. My love for my wife is very, very strong, and your love for your children is very, very strong. Stronger than death. Death takes away a loved one. We still love that person. It's amazing, the power of love. But he's getting more specific. Whose love? What love? And the answer is the love of Christ. In other words, all of this, the strength, the real strength of the child of God in his inward man is to know the exceeding greatness. That's what he means by breadth and height and depth. The exceeding inexhaustibility, the power of God's love. And hasn't he been explaining that? In love, having predestinated us? Why did he choose you? He loved you. He loved you first. What did he say explained the sending of Christ? The sending of his only begotten Son to take our flesh? Our flesh? Love. And when he died, the Bible says, the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts. What is the strength, beloved of the church? What is your strength? What is the strength of the church to act, to preach the gospel, to administer the sacraments, to do discipline? What's the strength of that? Where's the power of that? Where does it come from? Where is the strength to overcome temptation? Where is the strength by which we put off the things of this world? We put on the new man. Where's the strength? Where's the power? Where's the real power to live, not according to the flesh, but the Spirit? The apostle's telling us it's the knowledge of the love of God. And then he goes on and he adds one more thought, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. What is the fullness of God? What is it that fills God? Kind of a dangerous question to ask, of course. One could say the Spirit. God is Spirit. That which fills him is his own Spirit. God is his Spirit. Power. God is filled with power. But focus on God's love. That's what fills God. That which moves God. That which is the power of God. That which explains all of his dealings with us is the love of God, such that he says that when one knows it, he's filled with the fullness of God. Now you may question that until you look at the beginning of how this all starts. He throws in something that you might look at and just overlook. I bow the knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That's shorthand for saying God is the original family. The original family is the family of Father and Son in the Holy Spirit. And what is it that binds a family together? What is the power of a family? What is the power of mother and father and children and husband and wife? It's the power of love. And that's God's life. It's family love. And that's who he prays to. And it would make sense then that that's the strength that God imparts to us and is the strength of our relationship to him. And that's what he's praying for. Now he's going to explain further on how wonderful is that love, that God is taking us up into his family. But understand, that's the strength of all this. Now what's the certainty that this happens? I don't even know if we need to ask that question, do we? The certainty of it is the certainty of prayer. Because when you make this prayer, God always responds. This is one of those prayers that you don't have to pray, if it be thy will. There's a lot of things that we pray. We pray, if it be thy will. Pray for strengthening in the outward man. You'd better add, if it be thy will, because it may be God's will that we die. But when you pray to be strengthened in the inward man, and you pray the church be strengthened in the inward man, you don't add that. You better not. That's offensive to God, because God has promised that. God has promised to grant that in the way of prayer. That's the Heidelberg Catechism. That's what it's getting at when it says that we pray, because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit only to those that are thankful and ask Him. Thankful because they already have it, but ask because they know they have it and they know the need for more. Same thing here. But even more than that, what's the certainty of it? And the answer is the very power of God's love. You wouldn't doubt the love of God to answer such a request from His child, would you? Of course not. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, O Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word, the wonderful word of Thee, the living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, the original family, the family of love. And we pray for the power of that love, the strengthening of the Spirit in our own inward man, that we are faithful unto Thee. Faithful to Thy word, faithful to Thy church, faithful to one another, faithful to our children and our spouse. O Lord, cause us to be strengthened with the knowledge of Thy love, its breadth, its height, its wonder, its glory, and thus also be filled with Thy fullness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.